While the canon of the New Testament was being finalized, critical essays were being written on the pros and cons for the inclusion or the exclusion of certain books into the canon. One of these essays was written by Dionysius of Alexandria. We have only fragments of what Dionysius wrote preserved in Eusebius. But interestingly, the fragment that we do have is preserved by Eusebius is on the book of Revelation. It seems that the issue at stake was, who was this John that wrote the book of Revelation? There was no question in the minds of those individuals that were drawing up the New Testament canon about the gospel and the epistles, even though the apostle's name does not appear. As far as the gospel is concerned, he is pictured there as the one leaning on Jesus' breast, the one whom Jesus loved. That's in John the 13th chapter. In the first epistle, there's no name or significance at all. And in the second and third epistle, he refers to himself as the elder. But when you come to the book of Revelation, there's a specific statement. I, John, saw the holy city. He sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant, John. John is named. Is this different John? Now, among the other differences noted between the books recognized as written by John and the book of Revelation concerns our understanding of prophecy. And that difference is in diction. Dionysius noted that difference in the parts of his writing that have been preserved by Eusebius. And this is what Dionysius wrote. And furthermore, on the ground of difference in diction, it is possible to prove a distinction between the Gospels and the Epistle on the one hand and Revelation on the other. For the former are written not only without actual error as regards the Greek language, but also with the greatest elegance, both in their expression and in their reasonings and in the whole structure of their style. In other words, Dionysius says, when you come to the Gospel of John and the Epistles, they are written in perfect Greek, and the structure of their style has a structure of elegance. And one has only to pick up the gospel to understand that. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. In fact, the simplicity of the Greek that's used in the gospel makes it the first book that a Greek student learns and starts to read in. Likewise also the epistle. Then Dionysius goes on to say, speaking of the gospel and the epistle, they are far indeed, very far indeed from betraying any barbarism or solecism. Now solecism is not using good language or good grammar or any sort of vulgarism in their diction. For as might be presumed, the writer possessed the gift of both kinds of discourse, the Lord having bestowed both these capacities upon him, that of knowledge and that of expression. That the author of the latter, however, saw revelation and received knowledge and prophecy, I do not deny. Only I perceive that his dialect and language are not of the exact Greek type, and that he employs barbarous idioms, and in some places also solecisms. These, however, are not under, we are under no necessity of seeking out at present, and I would not have anyone suppose that I have said these things in the spirit of ridicule, for I have done so only with the purpose of setting right this matter of the dissimilarity subsisting between these writings. Already a century prior to the writing of Dionysius, Justin Martyr, in his dialogue with Trypho the Jew, had stated thus, and further, there was a certain man with us whose name was John, one of the apostles of Christ, who prophesied by a revelation that was made to him that those who believed in our Christ would dwell 1,000 years in Jerusalem. In other words, there was no question about the fact that Justin Bodder is writing about the book of Revelation and the thousand years of Revelation 20, and he says the one who received this vision was John the Apostle. And so in reality, while they asked why the difference in the naming of John in Revelation and the lack of the name in those books recognized as written by John in the Gospel and the Epistles, they did know from the writings and the testimonies of other men that John, the Apostle of our Lord, did pen the book of Revelation. The question was simply recognizing that difference and finding out why. Because as Dionysius said, I've only done so with the purpose of setting right the matter of dissimilarity. I would not have anyone suppose that I have said these things in the spirit of ridicule. Now, why the difference? What's happened? What took place in the writing of the book of Revelation, different than when the Gospel or the Epistles were penned? From a book, a textbook on the theological level, the seminary level, I find that this particular author states concerning the book of Revelation that John wrote in Greek and thought in Hebrew. Thus, in the translation, in bringing the book out, there would be idiomatic expressions. There would be what would be called vulgarisms in the new language, the Greek language from the Hebrew. I do not know modern languages, but I'm told that the order of the Greek, of the German sentence is the subject, the object, and the verb for the most part. Or as you take a German sentence and literally transcribe it into the English, and you'd have kind of a rough English language translation. Thus, from the Hebrew, thinking in the Hebrew, writing in the Greek, you have this picture in the book of Revelation. Furthermore, this textbook states that John translates Hebrew expressions literally into the Greek. A place called in the Hebrew tongue, Armageddon, or in the ninth chapter, called in the Hebrew tongue, Abaddon, and in the Greek, Apollyon, meaning destroyer. Then this same textbook goes on to note that grammatical and stylistic irregularity is the rule in the book of Revelation, and though it is not deliberate, but unconscious. In other words, the writer is not deliberately doing it, but unconsciously doing it by the motivation that caused him to write. Now, what does this mean to us all? Turn to the first chapter of Revelation. Let us note again that first verse. Revelation 1:1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass, and he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John. Here is a direct order of transmission noted at the very beginning of the book of Revelation. God gives to Jesus a revelation, an unveiling of the future. Jesus, in turn, commits it to his people, sending by his angel to his servant John. And the angel signifies to John what is to be transcribed from the revelation that God has given Jesus Christ. In other words, John is writing under specific direction by Jesus' angel. We're told further in the 22nd chapter, in the 16th verse, John quoting there Jesus. I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. Christ's angel is Gabriel, the one who came to Zechariah and said that I am Gabriel who stand in the presence of the Lord. But not only that, we need to understand the authority and that position that Gabriel held in the matter of prophecy. If you turn to John the 10th chapter and notice there the 21st verse, Daniel 10:21. Daniel 10:21. The 10th chapter of Daniel, and the 21st verse. Gabriel says, I will show thee that which is noted in the Scripture of truth, and there is none that holdeth with me in these things but Michael, your prince. I, Jesus, have sent mine angel. Gabriel says, no one holds with me in the things of prophecy, the Scripture of truth, save Michael, your prince. In other words, the book of Revelation is the closest transmission of the mind of God through symbolism into the word concept of man that we have apart from the law of God which He Himself proclaimed from Mount Sinai. Literally, thinking in the Hebrew, as Gabriel was speaking to him, John transcribed that into the Greek. And it says there, the things which must shortly come to pass. Now, why could God set forth, beyond question, that which must take place when all Old Testament prophecy was prefaced with a condition? The promises of God conditional upon reaction of men. The prophecies, many of them, in a conditional mode of transmission. And now God says in the book of Revelation, these things are just necessary, must take place. Turn to Revelation, the 12th chapter and the 10th verse, and let us notice what it says there. Revelation 12, verse 10. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of His Christ. And this is the testimony of heaven as a result of the victory of Christ at Calvary. Now is come salvation. The kingdom of our God is reestablished and the power of His Christ. We dare not, in any of our study and contemplation, we dare not underestimate the meaning and significance of Calvary. The cross of Christ at Calvary and His death upon that cross set the course of the universe for the rest of time and for eternity. For the rest of time that the kingdom of God was reestablished, and He could say what must and what must not take place. What could and what would take place in the rest of human history, and furthermore for eternity, that affliction would not arise again the second time. He who sought to usurp from God the right of dominion was defeated by the power of His Christ, and the kingdom of our God was established in the hearts and the minds of the creatures of the universe. Therefore, God can indicate the events of history without challenge. And He has so indicated those events in the book of Revelation. Now, while Satan was unmasked before the universe at Calvary, in the eyes of all the unfallen beings, God has indicated in the book of Revelation that there will be a complete unmasking of the enemy in the final confrontation. And that's stated in Revelation, the 16th chapter, verses 13 and 14 and verse 16. And I will read the 16th verse from the Revised Version. Revelation 16, 13, 14, and 16. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are the spirits of devils working miracles, which go forth of the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of the great day of God Almighty. And they gather them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue Har Megiddon. However, before considering this final confrontation and its significance to us, there are other principles of understanding the prophecy of the Old Testament and the book of Revelation that we must first consider. And I want to give you some illustrations. because this is a vital point and a vital principle in understanding the book of Revelation because of the way that it was written and dictated to John by the angel of Jesus Christ. Turn first to Zephaniah, the third chapter, and let us notice verses 10 to 17. Zephaniah, the third chapter, verses 10 to 17. There in Zephaniah 3, 10 to 17. From beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, my suppliants, even the daughter of my dispersed, shall bring mine offering. And in that day shalt thou not be ashamed for all thy doings wherein thou hast transgressed against me. For then I will take away out of the midst of thee them that rejoice in thy pride, and thou shalt no more be haughty because of my holy mountain. I will also leave in the midst of thee an afflicted and poor people, and they shall trust in the name of the Lord. The remnant of Israel shall do no iniquity, nor speak lies, neither shall a deceitful tongue be found in their mouth. For they shall feed and lie down, and none shall make them afraid. Sing, O daughter of Zion, shout, O Israel, be glad and rejoice with all the heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away thy judgments, he will cast out thine enemy. The King of Israel, even the Lord, is in the midst of thee, thou shalt not see evil any more. In that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, fear thou not, and to Zion, let not thine hands be slack. The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will say, he will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in his love. He will joy over thee with singing. Here's a picture that very definitely in the context in which it was given refers to Israel and Jerusalem in a literal sense. But Israel did not fulfill the conditions of the promise. And so this conditional prophecy has not and will not be fulfilled. But what part of this prophecy will be fulfilled? What part of this prophecy must come to pass? And here's where the book of Revelation comes to the picture. Turn to the 14th chapter of Revelation. Notice what it says there in connection with the 13th verse of Zechariah 3. Now, Zechariah 3:13 says, the remnant of Israel shall not do iniquity, nor speak lies, neither shall a deceitful tongue be found in their mouth. Revelation 14:5, and in their mouth was found no guile, no deceit, for they are without fault before the throne of God. And that remnant of Israel is 144,000 that will be without fault. And then furthermore, in this same chapter, in the 14th chapter, we find the fulfillment that God will joy over them with singing. For notice the first two verses. And I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on Mount Zion. And with him 144,000, having his father's name written in their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, a single voice, as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of a great thunder, the whole range of the scale. And I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps. Ah, God sings to the choir of harps. Over whom? The remnant. The 144,000 in their mouth has found no guile. And thus the picture of the Old Testament that was written in the conditional prophecy, God said, must come to pass. It is necessary that these things take place. Let's look at another illustration. Turn to Ezekiel, the 38th chapter, and notice verses 1 to 3. And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, set thy face against Gog, the land of Magog, the chief prince of Meshach and Tubal, and prophesy against him. And say, Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I am against thee, O Gog, and the chief prince of Meshach and Tubal. I am against thee. How many of you have heard individuals, evangelists, Adventist evangelists speaking on rushing Bible prophecy? Yes. And they use this verse. They use these chapters of Gog and Magog, even inferring that the prince of Meshach is Moscow. But where does God in the book of Revelation put the prophecy of Gog and Magog? You find it only in Revelation, the 20th chapter, and that comes into play after the 1,000 years. God has taken And given to Jesus Christ the revelation of what must come to pass, he sent in turn Jesus to his angel, to his servant John, and John placed in their proper perspective. In other words, the book of Revelation, God is putting it all together. Then we find in the symbolism of Daniel how it's carried forth into the book of Revelation. Consider the 7th chapter of Daniel. What beasts are brought to view and in what order? There's the lion, the bear, and the leopard, and the nondescript beast. Then what? The little horn. Now we come to Revelation, the 13th chapter, and we find there that first beast, 7 heads and 10 horns, but it says in the 2nd verse, he's like a leopard, his feet is the feet of the bear, and his mouth is the mouth of the lion. The same symbolism in reverse order, but consecutively arranged. Bear, lion, leopard, nondescript, nondescript, back through the leopard, the bear, and the lion. And then there's something else of significance as far as the book of Daniel in relationship to the book of Revelation is concerned. You have 3 prophetic time symbolisms that are very closely related. The 1260 days, the 1290 days, and the 1335 of Daniel, the 12th chapter, and verses 11 and 12. Now tell me, where in the book of Revelation are the 1290 and the 1335 discussed? They are not. But the 1260 is brought over, the things which must come to pass. How futile then to spend a lot of time speculating on the 1290 and the 1335. Furthermore, we find that as far as the book of Revelation is concerned, it's set in the symbolism of the sanctuary. Turn to Revelation, the 4th chapter, and let us notice verses 1 to 5. He says, after this, I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me, and said, come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. The same language as in the first verse of the first chapter, which must be. And the setting of that which proceeds is God upon the throne. The kingdom of our God is reestablished before the throne, as viewed in the 5th chapter. The power is Christ, the Lamb as it has been slain, and before the throne, the 5th verse, seven lamps of fire, which are the 7 spirits of God, the sanctuary. And then when you come to the 8th chapter, at the trumpets, you find there the setting of the trumpets, at the golden altar, which was before the throne, on which the prayers of the saints were offered. And then as you come to the close of the picture of the trumpets, in the 11th chapter, the 19th verse, the temple of God was opened in heaven, and there was seen in his temple the ark of his testament. Then the last half of the book of Revelation, the 15th chapter, in the 8th verse, it says, and the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no man was able to enter into the temple till the 7 plagues of the 7 angels were fulfilled. Thus we see that as far as the book of Revelation is concerned, the Old Testament symbolism of the sanctuary is the basis of the revelation. Furthermore, that part of the conditional prophecies of the Old Testament that must be fulfilled are indicated in the book of Revelation. Thus, in transcribing and thinking into the Hebrew and the Greek, you have a different structured book than what John wrote in his Gospels and in his epistles. And now let us turn to the consideration of the final confrontation that God is going to have in the full unveiling of the purposes and intents of he who sought to usurp from God his throne and his dominion. And so we return now to Revelation, the 16th chapter, and begin again with the 13th, 14th, and 16th verses. And I'm going to paraphrase them. We find here that unclean spirits via a charismatic manifestation, miracles come forth from three prophetic symbolisms to deceive the whole world and to gather them to the battle or the war of the great day of God Almighty. This is the final confrontation in probationary time. And the place of the confrontation is listed as a place called in the Hebrew tongue Har Megiddon. Har Megiddon, transliterated without a lot of proof, back into the Hebrew is Har Moed. Now Har in the Hebrew is mountain. Our Bible tells us that the usual understanding of this, Megiddo, is a valley. That's in Zechariah 12:11, the Valley of Megiddo. But here it says this place of the gathering is a mountain, Har Megiddo, or Har Moed. Now a mountain cannot be a valley, and a valley cannot be a mountain. We do not say, let us go up into the valley, or let us go down to the mountain. We go up to the mountain and down to the valley, because it's opposite in concept. Now this Har Moed, this very concept that's transliterated into the Greek Har Megiddon, into the English Har Megiddon, is found in Isaiah the 14th chapter and the 13th verse. Isaiah the 14th chapter and the 13th verse. And notice what it says there. Isaiah 14, verse 13. Speaking of the heart of Lucifer and his intents, as God has revealed them. For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God, I will sit also upon Har Moed, in the sides of the north, the mount of the congregation, Har Moed. And this is Jerusalem. For in the 48th Psalm, verse 2, I read this. Psalm 48, verse 2. Speaking of the Jerusalem that then was, beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion, on the sides of the north, the city of the great king. He says, I'm going to go to heaven. Lucifer said, I'm going to go to heaven. I'm going to exalt my throne above the stars of God. But besides this, as far as the earth is concerned, I'm going to sit upon the mount of the congregation in Zion, the city of the great king. And the book of Revelation pictures that this is accomplished and brought about through spiritistic, charismatic manifestations resulting from three symbolic powers, the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet, in a unified, ecumenical objective. Who is the dragon? There can be no question, for it's plainly declared about this dragon in Revelation, the 12th chapter and the 9th verse. Revelation 12, verse 9. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent, called the devil and Satan. And in Revelation, the 20th chapter, the 2nd verse, and he laid hold of the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan. And so the dragon represents the powers in which the devil personally manifests himself in and through, as we say in a symbolic way, paganism. The devil and paganism are synonymous. Now what about the beast? The beast is that power which arises out of the temple governments that have been represented as the leopard, the bear, and the lion. In other words, the beast of Revelation 13 is the same as the little horn of Daniel 7. What we're being told here is that this beast of Revelation 13 reaches back and has its roots in paganism, not Judaism. Jesus had declared to the Samaritan woman that salvation is of the Jews. But this power, this Antichrist in the place of Christ, reaches and has its roots back in paganism, to the very dragon itself. And that's the picture in Revelation 13, that this beast receives his power and his authority from the dragon. Revelation 13, verse 2. And the dragon, which is the devil and Satan, gave him his power and his seat and great authority. Furthermore, the Apostle Paul indicates that this is exactly the picture that is to be found in, he indicates it in 2 Thessalonians, the second chapter, verses 8 and 9, in regard to the source of this particular power. 2 Thessalonians 2, 8 and 9. Let's read the 7th verse for context. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth will let it till he be taken out of the way. And then shall that wicked be revealed. And that word wicked is capitalized in the King James Version. It's from the Greek horonomos, which Sarah says is the meaning and significance of which is he in whom all iniquity has fixed its abode. Then shall that wicked one be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan. Now that working, the word, is energion, from which we get the word energy. In other words, this man of sin, this mystery of iniquity, this wicked one, he in whom all iniquity is fixed its abode, his energy is the energy of Satan. And this is the picture of Scripture. The papacy is pictured as energized by Satan to do the work and to carry out the objectives of Satan. In other words, the Antichrist in the place of Christ. Then we come to the picture of the false prophet. Who is the false prophet? Turn to Revelation, the 19th chapter and the 20th verse. 19:20. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. The false prophet is that power which works the miracles before the beast that leads to the deception of the people. Turn back to Revelation the 13th chapter, and there we find in the second beast symbolism of that chapter, verses 11 to 14, this false prophet. And I beheld another beast coming out of the earth, having two horns like a lamb, and he spake as a dragon. He exercised all the power of the first beast before him, and causeth the earth and them that dwell therein to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed. And he doeth great wonders, so that he maketh fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men, and deceiveth them that dwell on the earth by the means of those miracles which he had power to do in the sight of the beast. The deception by the means of those miracles which he had power to do in the sight of the beast. Thus, in a religious aspect, the second beast of Revelation 13 is the false prophet or apostate Protestantism. In another aspect, it represents the political arm of Protestantism, the government of the United States. What the picture is, as far as Revelation is concerned, which God says must come to pass, is a picture of Protestantism in this nation leading the road to Rome. Please turn the tape over at this point. It is being fulfilled at this very time. We are living in that very hour today. Who was it that laid the groundwork for the appointment of the ambassador to the Vatican with very little protest from various arms of Protestantism? None other than Billy Graham, the voice of Protestantism. The one who can speak and bring together not only evangelicals, but the main forces and the main religious groups of the World Council of Churches. In Church and State of March 1984, the Chicago Sun-Times is reported as stating It says here, the Chicago Sun-Times revealed that evangelist Billy Graham helped to lay the political groundwork for the U.S. Holy See diplomatic exchange. The evangelist was asked by former National Security Council advisor William Clark, a Catholic, to assess the reaction of evangelicals to the diplomatic venture. Graham contacted such leaders as Jerry Falwell of the Moral Majority, the Reverend Pat Robertson of the Christian Broadcasting Network, the Reverend Billy Melvin of the National Association of Evangelicals, and the Reverend David Hubbard, president of the Fuller Theological Seminary, and the Reverend Gilbert Beers of Christianity Today. That's the who's who of the evangelical community. That's the group that we held conversations and consultations with in the SDA evangelical conferences. Now further, in a 7-page letter last spring, Graham advised that modern evangelicals would present few problems, especially if the Vatican were recognized purely in a political way without any religious implications. In other words, Graham said, when you present it, don't present it from as an ambassador of the Holy See, but to Vatican State. And the Catholics laughed because Vatican State is less than 100 acres, or about 100 acres, and it's the head of the Catholic Church. It's the Holy See. Any ambassador does not go to Vatican State. He goes to the Holy See. Graham predicted that Falwell would be in a difficult position because his Moral Majority constituency reportedly includes many Catholics and conservative Protestants. The evangelist noted, however, that some people like Jerry Falwell could be persuaded to keep silent on the issue. Then he says, quoting Graham's letter, "I honestly don't know what I personally would recommend the President do." He added, then Graham wrote, and then he added that Reagan would need to cover his political bases and bring into the picture people who might cause him trouble, Jews, Catholic Bishops Committee, National Council of Churches, and so forth. Graham said his discreet inquiries were made on a confidential basis, and no mention was made of the fact that the inquiries were being made at the request of the White House. No longer do we need to get up and preach in evangelism. That Protestantism is a reach across the abyss to clasp hands of the Roman power. No longer do we have to say that this is the future. This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. We are at the end. The very final things in the preparation for the final confrontation of Revelation, which must come to pass, have come to pass. And not only this, this is the religious aspect of the false prophet. But looking at it from a political viewpoint, we are also living in the day of fulfilled prophecy. Consider Carter, one of the most religious of presidents that we've had in recent years, actively taught Sunday school while he was in office. And what did he do? He welcomed the Pope into the White House, and not only that, as revealed in Time magazine, he just didn't merely shake the hand of the Pontiff. He clasped hands with the Roman power. And then furthermore, as reported in religious news services, you all know, he said there very definitely and distinctly that with the permission of the president, he wanted to bless that great reception there on the White House, Lord, in the White House itself. And there we gathered representations of the judicial, the legislative, and the executive branches of the United States. And the Pope blessed them with the consent of the President of the United States, a Southern Baptist like Billy Graham. Our friend, the time is at hand. We have reached the final hours of this world's history. Prophecy is no longer something of the future that points to these things. It is being fulfilled before our very eyes. And as indicated here, that the papacy, as the one who is energized by Satan to carry out his objectives, his power, and his authority, he then will be the visible earthly authority that will lead the way to Jerusalem to achieve the objectives that Lucifer has of sitting upon the mount of the congregation. This is being fulfilled today. In a document which I received from the United Nations, it says this. It's document S14032, circulated to the Security Council in English and French on June 30th, 1980, and the date is important, the President of the Security Council received this note from the Charge of the Affairs of the Permanent Observer mission there at the United Nations, on instructions from His Eminence, the Cardinal Secretary of State of His Holiness. I have the honor to request that you circulate as a security document the attached text published in the June 30th issue of Osservatore Romano, which reflects the position of the Holy See concerning Jerusalem and all the holy places. The English translation, which was made from Italian, may be regarded as authorized. And in setting forth the papal policy in regard to Jerusalem, I remember that the policy indicates that the papacy, that beast, the little horn, receives his power and authority from the dragon, is energized as the man of sin by Satan himself. He points out in this, quoting from Dante, it says here, in the picture of the world presented by Dante in his Divine Comedy, Jerusalem is seen as the center of the earth. The center of the earth. And that's where the enemy wants to set up his throne, the center of the earth. And then he goes on to say here that as far as Jerusalem is concerned, the Jerusalem question cannot be reduced to mere free access to all the holy places. That policy Rome does not accept. It says that there must be more than this. That this matter of the three religious monotheistic religions, the Muslims and the Christians and the Jews, it must be achieved, as far as Jerusalem is concerned, through another means. That this be achieved through an appropriate juridical safeguard that does not derive from the will of only one of the parties interested. They said Jerusalem and the protection of the holy places cannot come from merely the authority of one of the three interested parties, such as Israel. Then it goes on to say in this document, this juridical safeguard corresponds in substance to the special statute that the Holy See desires for Jerusalem. And because of this, it calls for a responsibility that goes well beyond the limits of the states of the regions. The significance and value of Jerusalem are such as to surpass the interests of any single state or bilateral agreements between one state and others. Now, what is this special statute that they're interested in? Well, they go on to note that as early as its second session, the General Assembly of the United Nations, in 1947, there was a resolution on Palestine. And then the resolution was confirmed in the next two sessions. And on the 11th of December 1948, and the 9th of December 1949, and on the 14th of April 1950, the Trusteeship Council approved a special statute for the city on the basis of the Assembly's decisions. The solution proposed by the United Nations envisioned the setting up of a corpus separatum for Jerusalem and the surrounding area administered by the Trusteeship Council of the United Nations. This territorial internationalization of Jerusalem was not, of course, put into effect because the Jerusalem is a divided city. So they're saying now, in 1980, that this original special statute, which would make Jerusalem an international city, is the objective of the papacy. But not only that, this year, on Good Friday, Pope John Paul II issued an apostolic letter. And this letter concerned Jerusalem. In other words, it was not left as a dead issue in 1980. But now in this apostolic letter, notice the approach. He says, I think especially of the city of Jerusalem, where Jesus, offering his life, has made us both one and has broken down the dividing wall of hostility, bringing hostility to an end. Before it was the city of Jesus, the Redeemer, Jerusalem was the historic site of the biblical revelation of God, the meeting place, as it were, of heaven and earth, in which more than in any other place the Word of God was brought to man. It's the place where God specifically communicates with man. Catch that point. The center of the earth. And then he goes on to say that this situation concerning Jerusalem, what's taking place there now with this what Jerusalem stands for, this situation, these considerations caused these words of the prophet to spring to the lips. That's his lips. For Zion's sake, I will not keep silent. For Jerusalem's sake, I will not rest until her vindication goes forth as brightness and her salvation as a burning torch. He has an objective that he's not going to rest satisfied until he accomplishes. I think of and long for the day on which we shall all be so taught of God that we shall listen to his message of peace and reconciliation. I think of the day on which Jews, Christians, and Muslims will greet each other in the city of Jerusalem with the same greeting of peace with which Christ greeted the disciples after the resurrection. Peace be unto you. And then he says that Jerusalem stands out as a symbol of coming together, of union, and of universal peace for the human family. Based on this, he concludes, this peace proclaimed by Jesus Christ in the name of the Father who is in heaven thus makes Jerusalem the living sign of a great ideal of unity, of brotherhood, and of agreement among peoples according to the illuminating words of the book of Isaiah. Many people shall come and say, come, let us go to the mount of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways and that we may walk in his paths. He quotes Isaiah 2 as that which will be fulfilled if the objectives of the papacy are realized in regard to Jerusalem. And Isaiah says, in the last days it shall come to pass that there will be a movement toward Jerusalem. And out of Zion, as they call Jerusalem, will go forth the law. The law has already gone from Sinai. What will go forth from Jerusalem in the control of the papacy or internationalized? And they don't quote the fact in Isaiah 2 that God has forsaken his people, the house of Jacob, because they be replenished from the east and are soothsayers like the Philistines. It's the spirits of devils that God has nothing to do with. But we're living at the very hour when those final scenes are being developed. And our attention is being directed in that area. In regard to Jerusalem, there are also other prophecies given by Jesus. Turn to Luke, the 19th chapter. And this is the revelation of Jesus Christ also. Luke, the 19th chapter, the time of his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. This is what he said, 41 to 44. And when he was come near, he beheld the city and wept over it, saying, if thou hadst known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes. For the day shall come upon thee that thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee, and compass thee around, and keep thee on every side, and shall lay thee even with the ground, and thy children within thee, and they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another, because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation. Ah, he said on that very Sunday that he rode triumphantly into Jerusalem, that Jerusalem would be destroyed, because they knew not the time of their visitation. A few days later, on Wednesday evening, Jesus again, in response to the question the disciples asked about the end of all things, returns to this theme. Revelation 21, verses 20 and 24. And it says there, Luke 21, 20 to 24. And when ye shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know that the desolation thereof is nigh. Then let them which are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let them which are in the midst of it depart out, and let not them which are in the countries enter therein too. For these be the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. And they shall fall by the edge of the sword, and shall be led away captive into all nations. And Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. That very word times is the plural form as the same word that was used in Luke 19 of Jesus on the day of his triumphal entry, the time of their visitation. Thus Luke is connecting up the times of the Gentiles in the parallel concept with the times of the Jews' visitation. The times of the Jews' visitation was up in 34 AD. And then followed in 70 A.D. these judgments, the days of vengeance. But Jesus said, and quoted by Luke, that Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles under the times, the days of their visitation are up. Thus, in this prophecy, if we're told nothing else, and we are told much more, but if we're told nothing else, we're told the time when God will turn the nations over to the deception of the spirits of devils for the final gathering to the confrontation on the battle of the great day of God Almighty. We are at that hour. And we're told plainly in the Scripture that the objective is Jerusalem. Notice again the text. Turn this time to Daniel the 11th chapter and verse 45. Daniel 11:45. And he shall plant the tabernacles of his palace, the tabernacles of his palace between the seas, the dead and the Mediterranean, in the glorious holy mountain. And he shall come to his end and none shall help him. And what does it say? And in that time, and at that time, shall Michael stand up. And when Michael stands up, what's that? The close of probation. We are approaching that final hour. That glorious holy mountain, according to Daniel 8, verse 16, is the city of Jerusalem. He shall plant the tabernacle of his palace, not the eternal city, but the tents of his palace, between the seas in the glorious holy mountains. And at that time shall Michael stand up. Isaiah the 14th chapter, the 13th verse says that he'll sit upon the mount of the congregation beside the north. Revelation 16:16 says, and they gathered them together, a place called the Hebrew tongue, the heart of Moed, mount of the congregation. This is the papal policy. This is the papal objective. This is the devil's objective. And it appears at this point that the policy of the papacy and the actions of Israel are on collision course. Just yesterday, I received in the mail a document from the office of the Prime Minister of the State of Israel on the basic law concerning Jerusalem. But what was interesting about this particular basic law, there was a position paper sent along with it as a bonus. And this position paper stating the concepts of Israel, and notice a few of those. From time to time, forces hostile to Israel bring up the Jerusalem question in international forums in an attempt to undermine the city's status as the capital of Israel and as the living heart of the Jewish people as a whole. Now keep this in mind and note it carefully, because we're going to need to note some time elements here. But they say that there's a hostile attitude toward Jerusalem as the capital of all Israel. But interestingly, in this document, they do not mention papal policy. Then it goes on to say, a move of particular gravity was made by Egypt on the 1st of April, 1980, when Egypt's People's Parliament, Assembly Parliament, issued a statement determining that East Jerusalem was sovereign Arab territory. There was an integral part of the West Bank, which had been occupied by armed forces, and that all the steps that had been taken in the city of Israel since the Six-Day War was proclaimed illegal, null and void, and non-binding. The Egyptian Parliament called for the establishment of Jerusalem as a seat of the Palestinian Autonomous Authority. And then it goes on to say, no one outside of Israel raised any objections to this flagrant, unprovoked interference in Israel's internal affairs. Those who stood by in silence when the Egyptian Parliament declared Jerusalem to be Arab have forfeited the right to express consternation now over the declaration by Israel's Knesset that Jerusalem is Jewish and Israeli. And then he goes on to say that this basic law on Jerusalem, which originated as a private member's bill submitted to the House for the first time on the 14th of May, 1980. All right, let's catch the sequence. On April 1, 1980, Egypt provoked Israel by an action in their parliament. On May 1980, May 14th, a private member's bill introduced the basic law that Jerusalem is the capital of all in United Israel. On June 21, 1980, a letter from the Pope to Carter set forth the papal policy. On June 30, 1980, the charge of the affairs of the United Nations of the Holy See had circulated June 30th, 1980 as the Security Council document the papal policy. Then, on July 30th, 1980, the Knesset voted this member's bill. Now, they go on to say in its position paper, the people in the government of Israel are keenly aware of the religious meaning of Jerusalem to the followers of Christianity and Islam, whose rights, interests, and free access will continue to be meticulously guarded by the government of Israel in the future as in the past. But the nature of their attachment to the city is different from that of the Jews. In other words, they're saying, contrary to the papal position, that the interest that the Jews have in Jerusalem is different than the Christians and the Muslims. All right, and they quote the London Daily Telegraph in support. To the Christians and Muslims, Jerusalem is the place where supremely important things happened long ago. To them, therefore, it is an object of pilgrimage. To the Jews, on the other hand, it is the living center of their faith, or if they have no faith, of their identity as a people. To them, it is a place to be possessed today and forever. And then it goes on to say that they've always had as their objectives Jerusalem and their political control, and also absolute freedom of access by Christians and Muslims to their holy places. Jerusalem's international standing as a holy city derives essentially from its history and character as a Jewish city, the city in which Judaism as a religion and a civilization and the Jewish people as a nation came into their own. The city, moreover, is in which for over 100 years or more the Jews have constituted a clear majority of the population. And so then it goes on to say that the real significance of this law lies in the political declarative realm. In other words, it is serving as a reply to those who would question or undermine Israel's sovereignty over its capital city. And that's the basis of that basic law which declared Jerusalem complete and united as the capital of Israel, as the seat of the president of the state, the Knesset, and the government, and the Supreme Court. Thus, Israel's policy is now well stated, on collision course with the papal policy. But let's notice something, and notice it carefully in regard to the prophecy. Turn to the intent of Lucifer and the prophecies that God has given. Go back to Isaiah, the 14th chapter and the 13th verse, and observe it closely. Isaiah 14:13. For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. Will that take place? No. Because the kingdom of our God was reestablished by his Christ, and Christ shall reign forever and ever. And the book of Revelation pictures the complete total annihilation of the usurper. But now notice, he also said, I will sit upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. And God says, this must be. And they shall gather together the peoples of earth into a place called in the Hebrew tongue, Har Moed, Har Megiddon, Mount of the Congregation. Thus, how only will the policies that are on collision course come about? Only through supernatural manifestations of the spirits of devils that gather the nations and the whole world to that place. Satan appearing as Christ to claim the throne of his father David. On this the Jews will capitulate as they accept the Messiah, the false Messiah, the Barabbas, the false Son of the Father, as they did centuries ago. The evangelicals will hail it as the coming of Christ. The Catholics will welcome it. The whole world will be deluged, because Jerusalem is the third most sacred city to the Muslims. And Christ is considered a prophet. What does the spirit of prophecy tell us? In Testimonies to Ministers, page 62. Fallen angels upon earth form confederations with evil men. In this age, Antichrist will appear as the true Christ, And then the law of God will be fully made void in the nations of our world. When? When will it be fully accomplished? In the age when Antichrist appears as the true Christ. Rebellion against God's law will be fully ripe. But the true leader of all this rebellion is Satan, clothed as an angel of light. Men will be deceived and will exalt him to the place of God and deify him. But omnipotence will interpose, and to the apostate churches that unite in the exaltation of Satan, the sentence will go forth, therefore shall her plagues come in one day, death and mourning and famine, and she shall be utterly burned with fire, for strong is the Lord God who judges her. And when the plagues come out, what will that be? That will be the close of probation. Michael has stood up. It says omnipotence will interpose. And to these apostate churches that unite in the exaltation of Satan, therefore shall her plagues come in one day. In this hour we're faced with some very significant issues. We've come to time's last hour. No longer are the prophecies future. The only one that still is future is the setting up of the tents of His palace in the Holy Mountain. Satan coming as Christ. All else is being fulfilled now or in the past. We're facing the hour when Michael shall stand up. And we're facing in the area of prophecy multitudinous winds of doctrine. You know, we can set time by literalizing the prophecies, denying the year-day principle and saying that the prophecies are going to be fulfilled again in literal time. And some are doing it. But once you set the beginning date, you've set the time for the end. And there shall be time no longer in Revelation 10 after the fulfillment of the 2300 days. Yes, and we can point to seasons and to festivals and to jubilees and mark out when certain events are going to come. But where in the book of Revelation is the time element of the ceremonies of Israel brought into the picture as must? No, they perished. And the times and seasons God has taken into His own hand and revealed them in the book of Revelation. In other words, there's one single warning that we need to realize, and that's in Matthew the 24th chapter, verses 42 to 44. Watch, therefore, for ye know not what hour your Lord doth come. But know this, that if the good man of the house had known what watch the thief would come, he would have watched, and would not have suffered his house to be broken up. Therefore be ye also ready, for in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh. We need to understand the events that are given to us in the testimony of Jesus on the Mount of Olives. In the testimony of Jesus, in the revelation that God gave to him. And then, we need to watch, lest our house be broken up, and we lose eternal life. Lest we engage in those things that destroy our spiritual life, that we're not ready when Jesus will come. Therefore, be also ready, for in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh. Let us pray. Our Father, O Lord, help us to understand prophecy. Help us to be ready when Jesus comes. In His name we pray.